All starts with one domino. And that's what we find out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, let's begin reading at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable. So what's the initial domino? Paul says if Christ is preached, if the gospel is proclaimed, it includes the truth that we discussed last Sunday, that Christ rose bodily from the dead. There is no gospel without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the initial domino is the claim there's no resurrection of the dead. You see it there at the end of verse 12. That's the initial domino. And Paul says once that domino falls, it knocks down another, which in turn knocks down another, and then another, and then another. The logic is inevitable. Now, it's not 25,000, but seven dominoes fall, and all of them are terrible in their consequences. But let's step back for a moment and set the stage. They must have spent, I don't know, hours, days setting the stage for that. So let's set the stage here for a moment. Remember, here in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is spending an entire lengthy letter responding to problems. He had spent 18 months to 24 months in the city of Corinth, planting that church. He had been gone for probably 3 years at least. He had now received letters or perhaps visits from members of the church telling him about problems in the church. Most of those problems were with practices in the church. Divisions, sexual immorality, idolatry, confusion and disorder in the services. But the final problem that Paul takes up is a problem with doctrine. And as we will see, it is a doctrinal issue that goes to the very heart of the gospel. There were apparently those in the Corinthian church who did not believe that human beings were bodily resurrected. Now, like other problems that Paul addresses in this letter, Paul doesn't really outline the problem. Rather, he simply outlines the solution. So that leaves us to figure out exactly what the problem was. Now, as we've seen throughout this book, many of the Corinthian Christians were spiritually immature. The influence of their own culture remained strong in their lives. And the Greek culture was essentially dualistic. They believed that human beings were two-part. There was a There was a inner spiritual part, and there was an exterior part, a bodily part. And these two parts didn't have to exist together. And the inner spiritual part was good, and the exterior bodily part was evil. It was bad. It held you back. And there were different Greek philosophies, and they handled this dualism in different ways, and we don't need to go into all of that. But what the average Greek person believed was that at death, you finally escape the prison house of your body. You left all of that nasty physical stuff behind so that your spirit could finally be set free to be all that it meant to be. And apparently there were some in the Corinthian church who had Christianized these Greek ideas. So they believed in the resurrection of Jesus, but they believed that the resurrection of Jesus meant that their spirits had been resurrected. So they had experienced all the resurrection that they were ever going to experience. They had already been raised spiritually with Christ. That's all that was ever going to happen with them. And when they died, just like they had always believed, when they died, they were going to be freed finally from the prison house of this body, and they were going to live with God in heaven. There was no bodily resurrection. There was no body after death. What Paul talked about back in the first 11 verses, what we talked about last Sunday, no. They didn't believe that. But let's step away from ancient Corinth and why they might reject the bodily resurrection. Let's talk about people today. Think about people that you might meet on the street today. I mean, if I had a microphone and a cameraman and I went around doing man-on-the-street interviews and I walked up to people and I asked them, do you believe that your body will be resurrected after you die? What kind of answers do you think I would get? I mean, if I went to bustling downtown Pelzer, man-on-the-street interviews on downtown Pelzer, if I could find somebody that had all their teeth. Or, if I went, to the even bigger metropolis of Anderson or the huge metropolis of Greenville and I interviewed people, what kind of answers do you think I would get? Well, I'm almost certain that, Anderson is a college town, Greenville's a college town. I'm almost certain that I would find a sizable group of people that would sneer at any suggestion that there's a possibility of life after death. The scientific types would tell us that science precludes the possibility of life after death in any form. There's a vast number in our society who have college degrees in the hard sciences who would dismiss that possibility out of hand. So for them, that first domino has already been pushed over. And then there's a second group of people. It's probably smaller, maybe much smaller, but a second group of people whose sensibilities are being trained today by the media and even by public education. They're being trained to hate their bodies. There's a subtle dualism out there, folks, that's being promulgated. It's what's inside of you that's good and right. It's what's inside of you that ought to be expressed. It's what's inside of you that ought to be followed. How many times in a movie or television show do you hear the words, just follow your heart? I mean, that's the watchword today. Your heart can't be wrong. But your body can be wrong. Your body can be irrelevant. Your body can be something that needs to be escaped. I mean, is this sounding familiar? There are ideas in our culture that are being pushed right now that are very, very Greek. And so why would I want to be resurrected into a body that I've tried to escape my entire life? So for some in our society, they wouldn't have any problem pushing that first domino over. No siree. And then, you might not think so, but there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians. Today, who call themselves Christians, even some who would be classified as evangelicals, who don't really know what the Bible teaches about this matter. And they probably might actually believe like some of the Christians in Corinth. Now, they believe in Easter, in some sense, but they don't really understand what Jesus' resurrection means about their resurrection. They don't think of eternity in terms of a glorified body, living in a glorified body in the new heaven and the new earth. No. That is not what they think about when they think about eternal life. When they think about eternal life, they think about living in some kind of ethereal, spiritual existence in heaven. Certainly Christians in most liberal denominations think that way. But even some Christians in evangelical churches think that way. So if Paul could make the statement in verse 12, there's no resurrection of the dead, or there's no bodily resurrection of the dead, if he could make that statement back in 55 AD, we can certainly make that statement in 2023. So Paul pushes over the initial domino in verse 12, and in verse 13, the first domino falls. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's the first logical outcome. Now, I realize that sounds kind of backwards. I mean, this first one seems like it seems kind of like Paul's reasoning backwards a little bit here. But you have to stay with him for a minute. If human beings are not bodily resurrected, then Jesus was not bodily resurrected because Jesus was... what? 100% human. Okay, let's go through that again. If human beings are not bodily resurrected, then Jesus was not bodily resurrected because Jesus was 100% human. You remember where I parked the bus last Sunday? I mean, I parked on this last Sunday. What kind of DNA did Jesus have? We talked about this in the second service. Jesus had Jewish DNA. He was a son of David. He had human muscle and human bone and human blood. He had a human mother. He had a human birth. In every way that he could be a human being, he was a human being. And so if human beings cannot possibly be resurrected bodily from the dead, then Jesus did not rise bodily from the tomb. And what that means is the first domino to fall here is one of those big ones. Did you see that on there? Some of those dominoes weren't little dominoes, right? Some of those dominoes were big dominoes. And this first domino is a big domino. In fact, Paul repeats it, I think, two or three times in here, doesn't he? It's a big domino. And when this domino goes over, I mean, the others do boom, 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 boom after this. If there's no bodily resurrection of the dead, then Jesus was not bodily resurrected either. So once you knock over that huge domino, the others begin to fall. And Paul goes on to say in verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. There's the second domino. Now, the word translated preaching in the New King James Version does not refer to the act of preaching. It doesn't refer to what I'm doing right now. It refers to the message. And it specifically refers to the crux, to the core, to the heart of the message. And Paul's not just talking about the heart, the crux, the core of his message. He says our preaching. He's talking about the core of the message preached by the apostles, by Peter and James and John and the rest. In a word, Paul's talking about the apostolic gospel. If Christ did not arise bodily from the grave, then the gospel is empty. In fact, actually, in the original language, the word empty is first in the word order to give emphasis. Empty is the gospel if Jesus is not risen. If Jesus' body did not arise from the grave on the third day, the gospel is a sham. And we ought to take every pulpit from every church in every country in the world and bust them up and have a huge bonfire. Think of the billions and billions and billions of times men have preached the gospel down through the centuries. Many of those men are nameless and faceless. There's nothing now to even mark the fact that they have preached the gospel. But some of them are famous. They have made a name for themselves preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, starting with the greatest preachers of the early church, John Chrysostom, John the Golden Tongue, and on down through church history. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Richard Baxter, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite, Alexander McLaren. You don't know him, you ought to. And then the great evangelists of recent years, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., Billy Graham. The message they all preached, a fraud, a sham. There is no resurrection. The message was nothing but hot air. And then Paul adds another statement at the end of verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. A third domino falls. Then our faith is empty. Now we see how one domino knocks over the next. If we knock over the domino of the gospel, it will inevitably knock over the domino of our faith. Just like we saw in the video, our faith rests on what? Our faith rests on the gospel. If the gospel is hot air, worthless, empty, vain, a sham, a fraud, then there is nothing left for our faith to rest on. I went overboard last Sunday to make clear that the gospel is not a fairy tale. Jesus lived in human history. Jesus died in human history. Jesus was bodily resurrected in human history. Why did I emphasize that the gospel is rooted in human history, that it's reality, that it's factual? Because it's the basis for our faith. But the converse is true as well. If no human being was ever resurrected, then Jesus was not resurrected in human history, and our faith has no basis. It's a sham. And we are left without a sure foundation. The author of the book of Hebrews puts it this way. Now, faith is the substance. The substance, the foundation of things hoped for. Faith is the foundation of the Christian life. And let me tell you, sooner or later, that foundation in your life and my life will be tested. And if that foundation is not sure, if it's going to give way, then better to abandon it. I'm not drinking coffee, folks. I've driven scores of times back and forth between upstate South Carolina and western Pennsylvania, where I used to live. I began driving back and forth from my home near Pittsburgh and Bob Jones University when I was a freshman in 1974. And at that time, it took about 13 hours because there was no way to go direct. If you look at it on a map, it's almost due south. But you had to go due east and then come down through Virginia. It was kind of like this. So it took 13 hours. When I was a junior at Bob Jones, my assistant pastor explained to me that they were upgrading the West Virginia Turnpike, and believe me, it needed an upgrade. And that soon the New River Bridge would be completed. Now, this was back before cell phones, back before GPS. But my assistant pastor gave me directions, and we took that route almost due south from Pittsburgh, straight for Greenville, South Carolina. And when we got to the New River Gorge, we drove switchbacks down one side of the gorge, took this little bridge over the river, and drove switchbacks up the other side. It took me an hour to drive that gorge, to get over that gorge. But that route still cut an hour or two off the trip. The next time we drove the route, the bridge was finished. Here we go. So that's the bridge. Can you see the little teeny bridge down over the river? That's the bridge I drove the first time. This is the longest single-span steel arch bridge in the United States. So the second time I took this trip, what had taken me an hour took me somewhere between 60 and 90 seconds. So the trip that originally took me around 13 hours at night, I have completed in 8 to 8.5 hours. I won't tell you what speed I was going when I was doing it. Now, that's great, isn't it? But I got to tell you, when you are crossing this bridge, there are some frightening thoughts that go through your mind. Because you are 875 feet above the water below. Just think if the foundations of that bridge were to give way. What if you learned that the foundations of that bridge were a sham, were a fraud? They had been constructed by some West Virginia boss hog. Some of you know what boss hog is. Some of you don't. You're not old enough. If you're not old enough, ask somebody after the service. They were constructed by some thief way back when. And it doesn't make any difference what the West Virginia Department of Transportation tells you. You can't trust them. Let me tell you, if federal inspectors went in there and told you, you can't trust those foundations, let me ask you, would you continue to cross that bridge? No way. Better to drive an hour, switch back down, cross that little bridge, and switch back up. That's exactly how Charles Spurgeon put it in his wonderful sermon on this text. Let me quote. I would sooner plunge into the water and swim or wade through the river than I would trust myself to a rotten bridge that would break down in the middle. If Christ did not rise, do not trust Him. For such faith is vain. If Christ did not rise, then the gospel is empty and our faith is empty. It has no foundation. We'll talk a little more about this in the second service. But we need to move on. As we move on to verse 15, the dominoes keep falling. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So here's the next domino. We are found false witnesses. If the dead do not rise, not only is the gospel a sham, but the apostles are liars. Now, Paul doesn't use the word liars. He uses rather false witnesses. And I think I know why he uses false witnesses. Because the eighth commandment says what? You shall not bear false witness. And so I think Paul speaks here in terms of the eighth commandment. But basically, he's saying, you're calling us liars. If you say there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, what ultimately you're saying, the domino that falls next, is you're calling the apostles liars. And it's not just that we're mistaken. You know, sometimes people accuse us of lying when we make a good faith effort and we make a mistake. You know, sometimes plans go awry. You know, you ask friends over for smoked ribs. When they get there, you order a pizza. And they look at you like you're breaking the eighth commandment. How can this be? Well, the smoker blew up and you didn't want to serve raw pork ribs. I mean, anybody here want to eat raw pork ribs? That's a mistake. But Paul says, look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this isn't a mistake. This is a lie. This is bearing false witness. In fact, verse 15 even makes it worse than that. Paul says, I've been caught in a lie. The verb there in verse 15, we are found false witnesses, could be paraphrased, we are caught in a lie, or we are caught out as liars. And here's the worst part. These lies are against God. The words of verse 15 are interesting. Our New King James Version reads, "We have testified of God that He raised up Christ." But actually that word that's translated in the original language here, "of," it would not normally be translated "of" anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the word that normally is translated "against." I don't know why they didn't translate it "against" here. What Paul is saying is, look, if Jesus Christ didn't really rise from the dead, then we have testified against God that He raised Jesus from the dead when He really didn't. We've made God out to be a liar. That's pretty serious stuff. We're not talking about politics here, right? We're not talking about Joe Biden and Donald Trump calling each other liars. That happens all the time. We're talking about the Creator of the universe. Now, again, in the second service, we'll talk about how likely it is that the apostles actually lied about their testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. How likely do you think it was that the apostles lied when they paid with their lives for that lie? Then in verses 16 and 17, Paul repeats several points that he's already made. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And the word futile there, it's a different word, but it essentially means the same thing as empty. But then Paul makes another startling statement. Now the next domino falls. Then we are still in our sins. Now we get to the heart of it. And we all understand that we are saved from our sins by the blood, by the death of Christ, right? We don't normally think of being saved by His resurrection. But we need to understand that there is a vital connection between the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We often overlook this fact. In fact, there's a wonderful statement at the end of Romans chapter 4 where Paul says that Jesus was raised for our justification. Wow, that's pretty startling. In what sense was Jesus raised for our justification? Now, justification is one of the most wonderful doctrines in Scripture. Justification is the great exchange. Great exchange by which my sin is exchanged for Christ's perfect righteousness, right? Jesus on the cross bore all of my sin and my shame. He was the substitute, the sacrifice to bear all the sin and shame that I deserved. He bore all of my punishment, my hell. But that's only half of it. Sometimes we fail to get the other half of it, the other half of the exchange. Jesus also lived a perfect, sinless life here. And that perfect righteousness is exchanged and put on my account. So the sin and shame is taken from my account, put on Jesus' account, and He pays for it. But the perfect righteousness of Jesus is also put on my account. And when God looks at my account, God sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why He blesses me.
That's why He hears my prayers. That's why He answers my prayers. That's why I pray in Jesus' name. I'm standing on His righteousness. Now, what does Jesus' resurrection have to do with that? That great exchange. Well, some have called Jesus' resurrection the receipt that God gave with regard to justification. I like this. I really like this. The receipt. What do you get a receipt for? What? Yeah, when you purchase something, you get a receipt. So, the receipt was God the Father's indication that Jesus' death on the cross had fully satisfied the punishment for our sins. That's the receipt. And Jesus' resurrection was the receipt that His perfect righteousness will satisfy God forever, that we stand perfectly righteous in His sight. Now, do you ever use a receipt? I mean, how many of you, when was the last time you used a receipt? How many of you have done your taxes? I won't ask. Okay. But we, you know, sometimes you use receipts. So I just got new glasses. Went and I saw the eye doctor, and then I took the prescription to the optician, and they said, okay, it'll take us a week, and I paid for the glasses. They gave me a receipt. And when I went back to get the glasses, I took the receipt with me. Now, I didn't actually need the receipt, but I had the receipt with me just in case there was a problem with the purchase. Now, someday, I'm going to stand before a holy God. And I have no right to stand before Him. I'm a sinner worthy of eternal hell. But I have a receipt. Who will be standing there in His presence? The resurrected Jesus is my receipt. And if for some reason that holy God should question me, I will point to Jesus and I will say, Jesus was resurrected for my justification. He is my only plea. I have no other plea. And my friend, if you have any other plea this morning, if you're putting confidence in what happens at a baptismal pool, if you're putting your confidence in a church role, if you're putting your confidence in anything else, you're mistaken. You're eternally mistaken. In Christ alone, but I'll tell you what. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. As we come to verse 18, another domino falls. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished.
Now, Paul often speaks of believers who have died as having fallen asleep, and that is because they await the bodily resurrection. Their bodies sleep in the grave, as it were. We don't believe in soul sleep. We don't believe in annihilation or nothingness after death. Rather, we believe with Paul, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We believe that our spirits are present with the Lord, but they are absent from the body. The body is in the grave. The spirit is with the Lord, asleep, as it were, in that sense, until Christ returns, when the body will be reunited with the soul. But, Paul says, if there's no resurrection of human bodies, then believers have perished. And that is a key word, folks. You have to know that this word has a particular meaning in the New Testament. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word perish is the opposite of everlasting life. It means everlasting death. What we commonly call hell. And it is consistently used that way in the New Testament, particularly by Jesus. And so one domino knocks over the next. In verse 17 says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead bodily, we are yet in our sins. Well, I'll tell you what, if we are yet in our sins, then when we die, we are not headed to heaven, we are headed to hell. And here is where Paul kicks the pegs out from under the Corinthian Christians. See, the Corinthian Christians thought, we don't need to worry about any bodily resurrection. I don't need to worry about the body. When I die, I'm just in my spirit. My spirit is going to be freed from my body. And I'm just, my spiritual spirit is going to go and live with God, with heaven forever. Paul says, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. That's not what's going to happen. You are going to perish. You are in your sins. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, you are in your sins and you will go to hell. You've got it wrong, Corinthians. And then with verse 19, we reach the end of the chain of dominoes. Again, the thought in verse 18 leads to the next thought. In verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiable. Now, we need to be clear here. In verse 19, Paul does not deny that our faith gives us hope in this life. Okay? Jesus promised us life and life more abundant. In fact, there are times in John in particular where we're promised everlasting life. And when does everlasting life start? Everlasting life doesn't start when we die. Everlasting life starts now. Remember, believers are the only human beings that truly have peace right now. And because we have peace with God right now, we have peace with ourselves. Believers have true purpose. They have discovered the purpose for which we were created, to know God, to love God, to enjoy God forever. And when anything or anyone answers its purpose, there's a sense of rightness, there's a sense of joy. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on and on. And in fact, we will do that in the second service. We will talk about all the things, absent what is after death, about what Christ does for us in this life. In fact, I have said to people on occasion, look, if I am completely wrong, if I am completely wrong, And after death, there's nothing. My body goes in the grave, and that's it. Then I have still lived a wonderful life. I have lived a life of peace and joy and contentment, of love and service. I wouldn't trade it in for people that do not know Christ. So am I willing to take the bet on what's on the other side? In a heartbeat. But that's not really what Paul is saying, okay? That's not the bet he's talking about. Okay? That's not what this is saying. What Paul is saying is if the domino in verse 18 falls, if Christians perish, remember what that word means. If Christians perish and end up in an eternal hell, then Christians of all men are to be most pitied. See, Paul's not making the assumptions that I was making a moment ago. Paul says, look, if Christians perish after death, then Christians get shorted on both ends of the stick. They get fleeced all the way around. They face a life of persecution now, and then they go to hell afterwards. I mean, think of Paul's life. His life and ministry was one long martyrdom. And then after death, he would face hell. He, of all men, would indeed be most pitiable. You see, for the average Christian down through church history, what makes life worth living, what makes living for Christ worth living, is the promise of everlasting life, ruling and reigning with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. And it has been that same way for almost all Christians. You see, we are the exception to that. American Christians are the exception to that. Because we have had peace when the average Christian out there has not. Go back there and look at the top countries in the world today for persecution. Think of what makes living for Christ worthwhile for them. It's not what's happening in this life, my friend. It's what's beyond death that makes life worth living for them. And if what's beyond death is perishing, then of all men, they are most to be pitied. That's what Paul's saying here. This is just a raw deal all the way around. We as American Christians, we don't feel that weight. We don't understand this truth like Paul did. Like most Christians down through the centuries have understood this truth. Where they cried out like the Christians in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, how long? Well, that's the final domino. But I can't leave it there. Paul doesn't leave it there. There are nearly 40 more verses in this chapter. So let me read at least one more verse, okay? Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Can you say it with me? Hallelujah! Would you stand, please? Would you stand, please? I want everybody to face this way, okay? Everybody with me, face this way. We've been facing this way all morning. We've been facing this way all morning. Would you now turn with me and face this way and say it with me? Christ is risen! Thank you. I had to do that. You may be seated. See, Paul couldn't leave it there. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is not some tottering, toppling domino. None of these dominoes fall. None of them.
But you're going to have to come back on Easter Sunday to hear the rest of the story. Not next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus. But to hear the rest of the story of the risen Jesus, you've got to come back next Sunday. But let me say this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a tottering domino. It is this huge, massive foundation that every human being must build his or her life on. And so the question as we close is very simple. Have you built your life on the foundation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Nothing else. Not a church. Not a denomination, not anything that you have done, not baptism, not sacraments, on Jesus Christ alone and your relationship to Him. That is your only hope.